Good morning. It's the 14th of June 2026 today. May God bless you and may God be with you. Come and worship God. We'll soon finish John Newton and William Cowper's Only Hymns. Let this one guide us now to God and lead us in worship of Him. It's called The Storm Hushed. I'd like to read the last three verses for us. And come to God. Jesus pitied my distress. He heard my feeble cry, revealed his blood and righteousness, and brought salvation nigh. Beneath the banner of his love, I now secure remain. The tempter frets, but dares not move to break my peace again. Lord, since thou thus hast broke my bands, and set the captive free, I would devote my tongue, my hands, my heart, my all to thee. Please bow your heads with me and please come before God and let's pray to him. O Lord God, that is a poem about your mercy to us, and your kindness to us. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your unfailing love or your loyal love, according to your compassion. Blot out our transgressions and wash away our iniquities and cleanse us from our sin. We pray that you would cleanse us, wash us clean. Create within me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And Lord, then I will teach others your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. And Lord, they're the words that come from Psalm 51. And as David turned to you, Lord, with the true repentance, we pray that we will turn to you likewise. Please forgive us our sin. Let our faith be placed in the Lord Jesus Christ and in all that he is and all that you have achieved through your blessed Son. Lord, we thank you again, as the scriptures say, hallelujah, for the Lord, our God Almighty, reigns. Rejoice, give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. She has been given clothes, pure and bright to wear. And that will come true in heaven, Lord. And there you will reign, and you will be with us, and be our God, we your people. And there will be the tree of life again, with its fruit bearing fruit each month, and its leaves that are for the healing of the nations. And until that time, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, come, come to the living waters of Jesus. We pray, be with us now, Lord, to honour you and to worship you. Lift our hearts and all that we are to you in Jesus' name. Strengthen us by your Spirit, and honour your name, and protect the honour of your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing now. This is Psalm 62. Please stand and sing to God.
So finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me,
Let's listen to these words that come from James, and then we'll bow and we'll pray to God together. It's James chapter 3, verse 13. Two kinds of wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, and peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Let's bow to God now. Let's pray to him and come before him with our prayers. Lord, you are strong and mighty, and you are good, and our hope and our prayer, therefore, in Christ's name, is secure. We pray for those who are facing difficulties now, and we lift them before you. We ask that you, in your goodness and kindness, would be with them and meet every need in your wisdom and your way, we pray. We pray for those that we know who are shut in, unable to get out because of health and different problems, particularly health. Be with them, Lord, we pray. Help us, we ask, to minister to them and to encourage them and strengthen them in the truth of Christ Jesus. We pray for the wisdom that James has just spoken to us about, that wisdom that comes from heaven, from you, Lord. It finds its source in you, that fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, wisdom that is pure and peace-loving, considerate of others, submissive, We ask that as we know you more and more, our lives and hearts be transformed to you, that this would show in our lives. We ought to be anxious for one another, Lord, with the right kind of anxiousness. So we pray, an anxiousness that longs to see others walking and growing in your ways, an anxiousness for everything that's good and right, or a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. We pray, Lord, and commit to you churches and people that we know around the world, particularly those who we don't know personally, but we know that they face trouble because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you're with them and you promise you're blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So wherever anyone would seek to do good and face trouble, we pray, Lord, that you would comfort them with a knowledge of your truth. We pray for teaching scripture in schools, Lord, and ask that the door of opportunity there would remain open. We ask that for your glory. And Lord, in a moment, we will open your word too. We pray that you'd be with us. You'd bless your word to us. Wherever people around the world today open your word, whether they're young or old, in whatever language they read in, whatever problems they have and difficulties, young, old, all their backgrounds, bless them, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, who changes the heart and makes it right, gives us a heart of flesh. We pray it in his name and for your glory. Amen. We'll sing now, I'll Trust You in the Darkness. So please stand. Please sing.
Trust you in the darkness. I will serve you in my pain. I will worship in the wilderness and will follow to the end. For you are the suffering shepherd, and you know your sheep by name. So I will trust you in the darkness once again. To Christ my Savior, who has borne my sorrow's sting, and I will trust you in the darkness once again. I will praise your name in winter, when the skies are cold and gray. I will feed upon your promises and will cry to you each day. I will leave I will trust you in the darkness, on your faithfulness depend. As I long for your appearing and the day that never ends, I will glory in the gospel and your word of truth defend. I will trust you in the darkness once again. Yes, I will trust you in the darkness, oh my friend.
Well, we'll read from God's Word now, the Bible. There's two places I've got marked in my Bible to read for us. We'll read firstly from the Gospels, the story of Bartimaeus receiving his sight. This was as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, and he came through Jericho. We'll read what happened there. And then after that, we'll turn to Romans chapter 5, and today we're taking up verses 1 to 5. But first, this is Mark chapter 10, the story of Bartimaeus. Mark chapter 10, verse 46 to 52. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus. "Your faith has healed you. Your faith has saved you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Now, if you please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 to 5. So Romans 5, verse 1 to 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." This is God's word for us. May he bless it to us. With your Bible open on your lap, will you please pray with me now as we come to God's word? Please pray. Lord, you have lessons for us to learn today, that if we belong to Jesus Christ, these are true lessons, and they're deep lessons that every believer must know. We pray that this would be, that you would work your way within us today, and it will be the very words that we need to hear. These are words that may help some who are facing troubles, but they will help every believer prepare for troubles. And so we pray, be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we said last week, we've come to a new section in Romans, There's 16 chapters in Romans, and today we begin the second section, which begins at chapter 5. And it's truly remarkable, the reversal that has happened here from the early chapters of Romans. Romans 1 tells me that I've exchanged the glory of God for man-made religion. But Romans 5 tells me that I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, so that glory is restored. Romans 2 told me that I was at enmity with God, and I was judgmental in my attitude towards others. But Romans 5 tells me that I now have peace with God, and that his grace begins to work outward in my life. And Romans 3 told me that I was unrighteous before God, and his law therefore stood against me. The verdict is condemned. But Romans 5 now tells me that I stand justified before God because of everything in Jesus Christ his Son. And that is the main word that is here as we come to Romans chapter 5. Please look at verse 1, Romans 5 verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have been justified, or having been justified, it's a past action that is wholly completed. It can't be changed. It has happened so that I have been and that I continue to be justified before God because of Jesus Christ. Now, Romans will then take us in a new direction from today. And the great thing to see is that God saves me from a life of despair here and now. It's an amazing thing to realize. Romans 5, verse 3 and 4, which we'll come to, will prove to my cynical heart that there is no pointless suffering for a Christian. I suppose most people could endure pain so long as they could see a good outcome that would result from it. But pointless suffering is misery. Now, we'll come to more of that later, but that will be the direction that verses 3 and 4 will take us. The logic's fairly straightforward here. It all starts from the foundation of justification in verse 1, and from that will flow two results, peace with God, and that in Christ Jesus we now stand in grace, not condemnation, grace. And then that's where Romans will take us in this new direction, a direction that we haven't yet seen in this letter. It will show us how God works his sovereign good in our lives here and now. Now, that's true, and we'll get there. But again, we must come back to verse 1. And please let the reason and the logic start to fall into place here. It says, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, faith in God who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Therefore, two things flow. First, we have peace with God. You might ask, well, what does that mean? It means everything, really, or it is the start of everything, in truth. Not long ago, someone lent me a book and they asked me to read it. It was the story of a young lady who, you could tell from the opening pages, this was a young lady who did not know, did not acknowledge God within her life. And yet again and again and again, she acknowledged the terrible wrong that she had done. When I reached the end of the book, I knew this. She had no peace in her life, despite everything that she had achieved. I think that probably in time, it looks like she simply moved on with her life. There was an emptiness and a restlessness, and I think that was as obvious as could be. There was a weight that hung over the story because there was no true dealing with sin and with the past. I think that my words for this young lady would have been about lasting peace through Jesus Christ, which I pray leads to peace with others. The only sure answer is peace with God through Christ Jesus. Now, peace here in verse 1 is not a feeling of peace, because that can be a delusion. Peace here is a declaration that there is no more hostility with my Creator, because the burden of my sin has been dealt with once and for all at the cross and in the resurrection of Christ. We looked at that last time. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Or, here is love, vast or wide as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. And the result is eternal peace with God, not a peaceful feeling. The Bible will speak about that elsewhere, but a declaration of forgiveness. And the result is a state of peace with God eternally. It's here in the words of Jesus when, remember, those four men brought their one paralyzed friend to him and lowered him through the roof because there was no other way that they could get to Jesus. And our Lord said to him, "Son, take heart, your sins are forgiven." The words of release, or the words of absolutions spoken by the priest, here the high priest Jesus, releasing that man from his sins. Now the second result is of being justified through Jesus is in verse 2. Through Christ Jesus, we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. I was under sin, that's so clear. But now through the door of Christ, access, I come into the presence of God, standing wholly on his grace. And that's the gospel in a nutshell, in a sense. We've read this before, I know, but you can remember when the old Israelites were on Mount Sinai, and nobody could come near the mountain of God, because God is holy. There was no access to God. But then early one morning, the Lord called. He said, "Come." And the people vowed their loyalty to God, and then they could only come first through or via the sacrifice of another for their sin. In that case, it was an oxen. For us, it's the very Son of God himself. And they came to the mountain and they saw God. They came into the presence of Holy God. And under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself, as clear as heaven itself. And it's as though they can't even look up. They definitely can't describe God. They can only describe what is under his feet. And yet they were in the presence of God. And yet, it says, verse 11, that God did not raise his hand against those leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and they drank. They feasted in the presence of God with security, the security of complete peace. How? Because they were standing in his grace, or they were under his covenant oath of grace, or his oath of loving kindness towards them. We too are tied to God by sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own Son for us. We too have peace with God, and we too meet with God in a true peace meal as well, the Lord's Supper. As a result of being justified before God through faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God, and we have access by believing faith into this position of grace, to forever stand in grace, for none can snatch me from his hand. Grace. And it truly is a breathtaking reversal of the early chapters of Romans. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God too. That again is an amazing reversal, because by nature I've made the most horrible exchange that you could ever think of. By nature I exchanged the glory of God, who majestically lives forever and ever. And I have chosen the things of this world that are idols. But now, because or through Jesus, I'm restored in my relationship to God, and I now have a restored hope, as it should have been in the Garden of Eden. I hope in the glory of God, whereas before I cast it off, I now hope in the glory of God, and there's nothing more majestic in all the world than to know God's glory. That's heaven, and that's my hope. It's an amazing change that's happened within. Now, this is where, as we said before, we go in a different direction in Romans. Romans 1 to 4, chapters 1 to 4, were about being justified, it being declared right in a right relationship to God through his son, Jesus. It's objective, guaranteed peace with God. None can change it. But look now at verse 3 and 4, and these verses are actually about how this changes our daily lives here and now. Here's the remarkable thing about these verses. They show me that the kind of person that God wants me to be, and they show me the way or the means that he will go about shaping me to become that person. And I'm to understand that these verses only make sense because they're built upon a premise that God truly is good and sovereign, or completely good in his character, and he is in control. It shows me that God saves me from a life of misery and despair, but he does it by using something that I never wanted and that I must trust him with. Now, we'll actually start here at verse 4, and we'll follow the chain of logic backwards to discover how God does this. In verse 4, there are three words. They tell me that God's will or desire for my life is that I be a Christian man or woman of perseverance and of character. Character can't be faked. And of hope. They're the three words. This is who God desires me to be, a faith or a commitment that keeps on going. That's perseverance, no giving in. A man or a woman of proven character, honesty, integrity, faithful and graceful, and full of love, and a hope that would mark my life, hope in God. And that's who God wants me to be. These three fruits that come out and are shown in how I live. But follow the chain in reverse backward to verse 3 and unwind what's there. How is it that God shapes me into this person? It's not the word that I wanted or that I expected to hear, but it's the word that I must trust God with. He does it through suffering. One of the fascinating parts of Roman history is that after major military victories, the victorious general would be given the great honour of parading through the streets of the city, making their way up to the Temple of Jupiter, while all the people of the city honoured and adored them and cheered them. There was feasting, and so on. The spoils of war, including captured prisoners of war, would be paraded behind the generals, and sometimes I think those celebrations could go on for days. But at the front, next to the general, hidden in the chariot beside him, at least some of the time, there would be a slave, and the slave's task was to whisper these words over and over into the ear of the victorious general. You are only a man. Or, remember, you are a man. You're just a man. And perhaps affliction can have the same humbling effect upon us. It can train us so that I pray with hindsight we say, I would not have grown in perseverance, except that God painfully used this affliction to grow me. And I don't think I would have learned patience as I did, except through this difficult experience. And I can see now how God used suffering to remove the pride of my life. He shaped me to become more as he would have me. And he did it through using suffering. And I can see that now. Paul says that's why we have reason to rejoice. You don't rejoice at your suffering, but you rejoice in God, that in his goodness he works in and through suffering for good. Do you see that chain of logic that's in verse 3 and 4? God uses affliction, which I never want, to grow me in something that I probably never would have had before. Perseverance, character, and hope. And because my greatest joy in life is seeing God honoured and glorified, I can rejoice to see that he works good within me through suffering. Now, there's some important lessons that must be drawn out from verse 3 and 4. And never would you seek any pain or suffering upon anyone, except that this good would come from it. These lessons, these are reinforced to me by Thomas Boston. Yet towards the end of his life, he wrote one of the better books on understanding this. It's called The Crook in the Lot. Every believer has a crook, or a divinely made bend or crooked thing within their life. Life is not straightforward, he's saying. And thank God that it is not, or else we would probably never develop the sort of godliness that God desires. We'd become like spoiled children, only getting whatever we wanted. But God in his goodness mars our paths. Or another way of putting that is that behind every door, there is brokenness of some kind. Some suffering is our own doing, it's true. But sometimes it's not our doing, and some people will know more affliction than others, according to what God wisely knows is best for us. Here are two lessons that I draw out of these verses, and please test these lessons against what is said here and test them against your own life. Lesson one. For the believer who is humbled and who trusts in God, suffering is not pointless or worthless. And that helps, I hope. I think that Job, in the midst of terrible grief, learned to say, "The Lord gives, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And even though you slay me, O God, I will yet praise you." Even though this suffering will be the end of me, in a sense, you'll slay me, I will yet honour you. Now, the Apostle Paul is seen with slightly more perspective too, and he's saying, "I know that I wouldn't have learnt to trust God except that he in his goodness first humbled me and inflicted this difficulty upon me that I never asked for or desired." Sometimes some difficulties stay with a person their whole life, and they're never cured of them this side of heaven. Even though they desire for it and they pray for it, they rightly seek it. There's no explanation for it except that I will trust God in the darkness. I will trust him with it. And I can see that under this burden, I've now become softer than I was before, gentler, more like Christ, more compassionate to others. Probably there's also an additional lesson that comes here. Again, Thomas Boston helped me here. Trusting God, we should not seek to be taken out of affliction too soon. Not until God is ready to take us out, because he may still have work to do within us. Now, lesson two is this. Affliction in and of itself is not automatically sanctifying. And yet, under the gracious hand of God, it can be. Try to think that through, please. Affliction is not automatically sanctifying. It doesn't automatically work good within me and make me more like Christ. And yet, it can under the gracious hand of God. Some people are made worse by their suffering. They become harder to God and harder to others. And sometimes it's an unbelief that then says, well, don't worry, things will get better. How can you say that? But what I can know is that God works good through suffering in such a way that I would not have grown in grace except that you experience what you have experienced. You don't know how he will use your suffering, but you can be assured that when you trust in him, he will use it for good. Isn't it true that usually the most gracious and humble believers that you'll ever meet in your life, and their grace and their character leave an impression upon you? And yet, if you could trace their life story, then probably you will find at some point they've had an experience of terrible suffering, this great grief that is like a scar upon their hearts. And yet, by God's grace, they've come through it like shining gold. And they were such a wonderful encouragement and a friend to you when you needed it. What I'm saying is that it all depends upon the heart. One person can experience suffering and it leaves them hardened. But another person can experience the same or similar suffering and it leaves them softened. It grows their character. It gives them a greater perseverance and endurance and gives them a hope that is stronger than what they've experienced. It depends on the heart. And that is a tremendous lesson that I may need to remind myself of many times a day. Now, there's a reason for this, and I think that the best explanation for this was given by John Bunyan in the story that he told. In a room, there was a fireplace that was double-sided. The fire had been lit and it was glowing, and yet there was a man standing in front of that fire trying to extinguish the flames by throwing water upon them. And you think, who would win, the flames or the man trying to extinguish them? Well, that man was the devil, and that flame of fire represents the person who has placed their life, their trust in God. The flame of faith may be small in some, yes, and maybe therefore the devil thinks that just a little suffering would be enough to extinguish the hope of Christ within that person. But as Bunyan tells that story, amazingly, despite the devil's efforts to extinguish faith, the flame grew hotter and purer and warmer. We could say it grew more alive as to what a fire should be. Now, how can that be? Because the devil was throwing water on the fire. It was because on the other side of the fireplace, hidden from view, Jesus Christ was feeding the fire with the oil of his grace. And you thank Christ for his burning oil of sanctification, that feeding me to make me more and more like him. It keeps alight all those who belong to him, including by using suffering. I think it truly is one of the best stories that I have heard to illustrate the Christian faith because it draws me to seeing Jesus behind the fire, almost hidden from view, yet feeding the fire with the oil of his grace. God in his goodness uses affliction and weakness to shape and to mould my character because he loves, and lest I become the person that he doesn't want me to be. God will do that through suffering. Now, hope. That's verse 4. That's where we left things off. Hope is, it's a present word, as in here and now. It's a present tense. But it's always looking forward to something better. Hope always looks forward. And hope does not disappoint us, or we need never be worried that our hope in God will one day be something that we'll be ashamed of, as though we were mistaken. No. Because, and this is the logical extension of the chain from verses 4 to 5. Hope will not disappoint us because God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who he's given to us as a gift. The Lord Jesus Christ is not with me now physically. Sometimes I wish he was, or that I lived at the time of the disciples and could be with him. He would protect me. He protected his disciples. But Jesus said that there was something far better than having he himself physically living in our midst, or us being with him, and that is having the Holy Spirit living within you. That's why he said it is for our advantage that he go. And if I give who I am to you, then you need not fear that I will forsake you. It makes no sense. And if God has poured his deep and powerful love that I see at the cross, his perfect love, that he knows me better than I know myself even. He knows exactly what I need in love, in life. And if he has poured the love of himself into me, then he will not let me go. That's the thing about pouring something out. You can't take it back. So with God, he will not pour his love into me. The love that took Jesus to the cross. The love that his Spirit then testifies to me about. He won't pour that into me only to take it back. No, he can't. He's poured it out into me. And if you've been reading carefully here, you will have noticed the way that God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the eternal God, God who is the one God in three persons, all that he has done here. The Father has welcomed me into his presence. Come into his presence, called by his grace, standing in this position of grace forever. And the Son has opened the way for this holy by his grace, through trusting him. And it's the Spirit then who, in these verses here, is so thoroughly poured out into my life, such that the love of God that I know, none can take him away. They are the most wonderful truths that you'll ever hear. Well, we'll leave this here for today. I hope that you leave, though, marveling at the greatness of God here, and given hope, and even on your darkest day, or strengthened for what when your darkest day will come. In some ways, these verses prepare us for that. I hope, don't you know, I hope that all who belong to this God by faith will know his love has been poured out into your heart. That truly is an amazing thing. Amen. Let's pray to God, and then we'll sing again, but we'll pray. Lord, we pray that these truths would bind to our minds and help us and support us even on the darkest days. There is an assurance here that for a believer, suffering is never pointless or worthless. It's never empty or vain. There is hope. You will use that suffering to shape and mold us into what you would have us to be. And that's enough, Lord, that strengthens us. So we thank you in Jesus' name. All this because we're justified or declared right with you, nothing of ourselves, but everything of Christ. And again, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A blessing for us now, a prayer for us actually for the week ahead. May your heart be tender, bending and yielding, yielding to the Saviour. May all within us surrender to him, to be his and his alone. And I ask that through the power of the Holy Spirit and through a faith that none can shatter or break. Amen. Let's sing this. It's a hymn. Rescue the perishing. Please stand and please sing to God.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring ones, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings I bury that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.
Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor, the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer, a Savior has died.
The dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.